And we're going to continue our reading through the 7th verse of chapter 50. For as you will see, that is very closely connected with chapter 14 and indeed forms a conclusion to it. Rather an unfortunate chapter division at this point. Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgeth another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of man. Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But, as 'tis written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. There's always the tendency, the danger, in studying the epistle to the Romans to overlook or to look very hastily at the first few chapters and the closing chapters, and to concentrate on what we have in between, where we have the way of salvation made very clear. Now, in saying that, I'm not for one moment minimizing the importance of the way of salvation. We certainly need to be clear on that. But we also need that which prepares the way for the remedy which God has provided in the ruin of man. And that is set out very clearly and forcibly in the opening chapters of our epistle. We spent some time on those opening chapters seeking to learn how totally ruined man is, how absolutely helpless he is to save himself. That prepared us for the one way of salvation through faith in Christ, which is unfolded in those wonderful chapters that follow from chapter 4 on. But then there's the danger, having seen God's wonderful salvation by grace through faith, apart from works altogether, man having absolutely no part in securing his salvation, there's the danger then of too hastily hurrying over these chapters that follow. Now, I've been trying to avoid that danger. And we have been looking in chapters 12 and 13, and now in chapter 14, we have been looking at Christian conduct, which is to follow Christian conversion. I repeat, it's very important that we learn from God's Word how we are to live after we are saved. I don't need to emphasize, we've been over the ground again and again, that the way you live does not save your soul. But your soul having been saved, it is very, very important how you live. Now, I believe that the verses that we have here, which, as I've said, find their conclusion in the first 7 verses of chapter 15, I believe that these contain very important instruction boards. In chapter 12, we saw Christian consecration, 7 different attitudes that we as born-again believers are to assume. Now, we certainly did not spend the time on that chapter that it deserved. I regret that I said very little, because of lack of time, on the last 2, our attitude toward the world and our attitude toward evil. These are very important, and they're spelled out very clearly in the closing verses of chapter 12. In chapter 13, we were looking at Christian citizenship, and we saw our responsibility there toward the civil powers, as well as to all men. Now, when we come to chapter 14 here, we have the third part of this section regarding the responsibility of the believer or Christian conduct. And here we have Christian consideration. Again, we have a very full chapter that I will try and skim over, I trust pointing out some of the most important things in it. We divide it like this. First of all, we are told about liberty of conscience. That liberty of conscience that no one dare take from us. Then we will look at loving consideration of our brethren and sisters in Christ. Loving consideration. And then I think you could term these seven verses in chapter 15 that we have read as likeness to Christ. For that sums up the whole thing. Now let me say this, lest I be misunderstood. I have emphasized the fact that in these chapters we are not dealing with salvation. These are the duties of the Christian after being saved. Now in chapter 14, what we're going to look at, I want us to be very clear. This does not have to do with doctrine. When you read about someone being weak in the faith, it doesn't mean what they believe. Let's be clear on that. Nor does it deal with moral matters. Now, doctrine is clearly unfolded in the Word of God. And we must never lower that standard. We must keep doctrine where God has put it and make no consideration for any departure whatsoever from the doctrines of the Word of God. If doctrines are taught that are contrary to Scripture, whether they're taught by Protestants or Roman Catholic, they are wrong, absolutely wrong. Nor are we to lower the standard of morality. The Bible is the guide as to what is right and what is wrong. And when you come to the Bible and accept its teaching, you have black and white. You don't have any gray area when it comes to either doctrine or morals. Everything is right, the Word of God says so. If it's wrong, the Word of God says so. Now, when we are reading about receiving one who is weak in the faith, it doesn't have a thing to do with his doctrine. That is, you cannot receive a Christian, a professing Christian. You cannot receive into church fellowship one who is not sound in doctrine. That's one of the basic foundations of this local church. We will not receive anyone who is wrong in their doctrine according to the Word of God. Now we'll welcome them to the service, hoping that they will learn what is right. But church fellowship depends upon soundness of doctrine. And we must maintain that. It must be the pillar of a local church. And today we are living in an atmosphere where many churches are being persuaded by their leaders to lower their doctrinal standards. Well, now I hope the day will never come when the doctrinal standards of Shannon Hills Chapel are lowered. I can assure you of this. They'll never be lowered during my life without a vigorous protest from me. And I have confidence in those who are younger than I am, who are coming along in the leadership and the ministry of the Word of God in this chapel. I have confidence in them that through the help given them by God, the standard will not be lowered after I'm gone. And it's the same with morals. You can't lower the moral standard. You have to go by the standards in the Bible. Leave them where God has put them. You can't improve on God's Word. But now, what about this one who's weak in faith? Well, you see, he has scruples regarding non-essentials. He's occupied with whether it's right to eat meat or not. Now, it's not a question of the high price of it. It's not a question of whether he can digest it or not. Both of those might keep you from eating meat. But you see, here, he's making a religious scruple out of this. You shouldn't eat meat. And you'd be surprised at how many there are all over this country, sincere people, I believe, who take that attitude. Now, by the scriptures, they're very palpably wrong. But on the other hand, they are to receive because it's not a matter of essential whether you're a vegetarian and I'm not. That hasn't anything to do with our Christian testimony. If you want to eat all vegetables and I want to have meat whenever I can afford it, that is not going to affect our fellowship. And you can be just as good a Christian as I can be a Christian. You on vegetables and I on meat plus vegetables. You see? Then the other matter that Paul refers to here is days, holy days. Now, it's not a question, again, I say, of whether you keep the Sabbath to be saved. That's out. Absolutely, according to the Word of God. If a man says, I believe you've got to keep the seventh day or you can't be saved, we say, well, now, my friend, there's a lot of room for you to come along and listen to the teaching of the Word of God at the Shamhill Chapel, but there's no room in the fellowship there for you. For we believe that it's not through a day that you get rest, it's through a person and his finished work. Nor is this matter of days here a question of whether we should keep the Lord's Day. That doesn't enter into it. The teaching regarding the Lord's Day as the first day of the week in which Christ rose from the dead and thus made it in a special way his lordly day. That is clearly taught in Scripture. But if you know anything at all about what's called the Christian calendar of some denominations, you'll know that it's filled with all kinds of holy days. Now, that is being dealt with here, then, under the thought of liberty of conscience. And it's something that cannot be infringed on. If you have an honest scruple before God that you should not eat meat, that's between you and the Lord. You see? And the elders of this assembly have no right whatsoever to judge you and refuse you because you don't believe in eating meat. If you feel that certain days should be set apart as holy days throughout the year, that is between you and the Lord. And you will never be refused fellowship at the Shamhill Chapel because you have certain days in the year that you consider to be holy days. Now that's the weak brother. The weak brother of Romans 14 has not yet learned his full liberty in Christ. That in Christ, we have been delivered from all of those dietary regulations that have to do with the law. And we have been delivered from all that religious calendar which was set apart certain days as being holy days. We have a liberty in Christ. Now, that means that some are weak in the faith, and they do consider these things, and others are strong in faith. They understand the liberty that they have in Christ. Now, there are matters that are non-essential on which the Word of God does not speak with finality, in which you and I have a perfect right to be guided by our conscience. You see? That is a liberty of conscience that we are not to judge in another. That is, the person, the Christian, as we have it here in this opening section, the Christian who is weak in faith and feels that it would be wrong for him to eat meat because that meant the death of an animal. Now, I'm not to despise them. I'm not to hold that one up to ridicule. I'm not to look with contempt on him. But on the other hand, when he sees me eating meat, he's not to condemn me. You see, it works both ways. And without going into these verses, one by one, time does not permit, as you read it over, you will see that's the clear teaching of it. Again, I say, not doctrine, not morals, not that on which the Word of God has spoken specifically, but an area of non-essentials. There we are to be guided by our conscience. Oh, you say, that's what I've been waiting for quite a while. You know, I'm just going to do my own thing. Now, wait a minute, I'm not true. That's just my first point. I'm just setting you up. And the knockout's coming a little later. But there is something that is very important. Years ago, I had to make a decision as to whether I would go by my conscience or by the wishes of many of my brethren. I didn't dare to go against my own conscience before God. And I had to take a stand that cost me a lot of friends and a lot of other things, but it left me with a clear conscience before God. Now, it wasn't anything that I could put my finger on a scripture. It wasn't anything they could put their finger on a scripture. It was a matter of conscience before God, and I claimed my liberty. I said, brethren, when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will not ask me what you thought. He'll ask me what I believe. And I will have to answer for my life at the judgment seat of Christ, and because of that, I'm going to allow no man during my life to infringe on my conscience. But now, having said all that, and you'll notice, I must point this out before I pass on. You'll notice that he emphasizes, both in connection with keeping the day and eating, the one who does it unto the Lord. The one who doesn't do it, does it unto the Lord. Now that's the important thing, you see. Whether we eat meat or we don't eat meat, the thing is do it unto the Lord. And if we do it unto the Lord, that's the basis of it all. And it's very interesting, I think, to notice that you have brought in here, just by the way, the custom, which of course is a good custom, which I'm sure all of us follow, of giving thanks for our food. Here you have it. Here's the man, it says, he that eateth for the Lord, and he giveth God thanks. And he that is not, that is, he that doesn't eat the meat. He, to the Lord, he eateth not. And he giveth God thanks. He sits down, and he thanks God for that plate of vegetables. Now, if he can do that with perfect sincerity, that's good. A little piece of meat over on the side helps me tremendously in giving my thanks. But the thing is, They're all doing it unto the Lord, and they're giving God thanks for what He has provided. Now, you see, isn't that a simple and lovely principle? And you could carry that, couldn't you? If our plate is heaping up with the best of food, we can give God thanks. And if there isn't very much on it, we can give God thanks. This should be the principle, then, that pervades our life. But he moves on quickly now to point out that while he and the other strong ones are persuaded that there's nothing unclean, he says he's persuaded of the Lord that there is nothing unclean. That is in relation to food. He's persuaded of the Lord because that's what the Lord taught in Mark chapter 7. You read Mark chapter 7, and the Lord taught very clearly. It's not we take into our body that's going to defile us. If I eat pork, or any other kind of food, it's not going to defile me spiritually. What taught the Lord? What comes out of my heart is going to defile me. And so Paul is persuaded, and he places himself amongst the ones who are strong in faith. He's persuaded that nothing in itself is unclean. But then he goes ahead. And I wish we just had time to read all these expressions. He says, for one thing, now stop judging your brother regarding these things that are non-essential. The Lord's going to judge. We each one shall give account of himself to God in the coming day. That's at the judgment seat of Christ. But then he goes on to say, now, I'm convinced that there's no food that's unclean. But if my partaking of what another brother thinks is unclean, then I'm in danger of stumbling him. I might turn him aside even, so the actual next shipwreck of his Christian testimony and life. He might go ahead and do what he sees me doing. I, with a perfectly good conscience, he says, could do certain things. A weak brother might follow my example and fall and be destroyed, lose his testimony, maybe get discouraged, maybe go back in the world. Now, here's what he says. He sums it all up. He said, brethren, is it worth a piece of meat to have your own way? Is it worth a piece of meat to stumble your brother and destroy, in that sense, the work of God in him? Well, of course, the inevitable answer is no. And I think every conscientious Christian here, if they felt that anything they were doing was stumbling another person, a weaker believer, would say that's the last of it then. I'm not going to have anything more to do with it. I could do it with a perfectly good conscience before God. I could give God thanks for it. I could ask His blessing on it. But if it's going to stumble one of my brethren or sisters, I'll have nothing to do with it. In Corinthians, he said he would eat no meat while the world standeth, if it were a question of stumbling his brother. And he works that out very beautifully. May I ask you to read this chapter sometime today with my remarks fresh in your mind? Because I think it will unfold to you. It's not the easiest chapter, but I spent many hours over just trying to simplify that we might grasp this basic principle. But now he sums it all up. And so he says in verse 1 of 15, we then that are strong ought to go around bragging about our strong faith. No, we shouldn't. He has just said in the end of chapter 22, hast thou faith? Somebody said to him possibly, well, Paul, I've got faith to do it.
What's this?
Then have it to yourself. Don't parade it. Don't make a show of it. Don't try to attract attention to all the faith you've got. Have it to yourself before God. He knows all about it. He'll recognize and he'll reward it. So he says, we that are strong, instead of boasting of our strong faith, we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. We ought to use our strong faith to hold up, to carry, to sustain our brethren who are yet weak in faith and don't understand their complete liberty in Christ. Then he says, and this, I believe, is the crux of the whole thing, and this is what I feel. If this could grip every one of us, it could revolutionize our Christian lives. It could change this assembly. It could solve every problem. Now, that's one thing about God's remedies. They're always very simple. I didn't say easy. I said simple. Notice what it says in the end of verse 1? Not to please ourselves. That should be the Christian watchword. You say, I like doing this. Good. A lot of things I like to do too. But are you doing that to please yourself? Well, read on then. Let everyone who has pleased his neighbor for his good to edification. Edification is building up. So you and I who are strong in faith should not use that strong faith to take our own way, do what we want, exercise all the liberty that we can have, but we should use it to bear up and to build up our weaker brethren. And then here's where Christ comes in. That is why I titled this Christ Likeness to Christ. For even Christ pleased not himself. Some people think they're Christ-like when they go around with a kind of a saccharine smile on their face, babbling away about love. You're like Christ when you don't please yourself. Even Christ pleased not himself. As is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. And I couldn't help but think, in reading these verses and rereading them time and again this past week, here is one of the most difficult things we're told to do. We're told to trust Christ for salvation. We're told to be baptized. We're told to remember the Lord. We're told to separate ourselves. We're told to do a lot of things. But if I can speak from my heart for you, to be told we're not to please ourselves cuts closer than anything else. But there it is. We're not to please ourselves. But can I have my own way in just a little bit? Well, read it again. I didn't write it. I'm simply telling you what's said. Not to please ourselves. But I like doing this, and I don't like doing that. Not to please ourselves. I like him, I don't like her. Not to please ourselves. I enjoy that service, but I don't enjoy that service. Not to please ourselves. I like that preacher, but I don't like that preacher. Not to please ourselves. How close it comes. You say, how can you possibly live like that? We can't in ourselves. I'd be the first to admit, we cannot, in our own strength, live a life of absolute rejection of self. The most natural thing for you and me to do, we've been doing it all our life, is to please ourselves. And if you analyze it, as I've tried to do a little bit this week, if you analyze your life, you find most things you're doing is because you're pleasing yourself. But we are told we're to please our neighbor. Now, what would please that brother? What would please that sister? What would build him up? What would build her up? Well, how can we do it? I believe that in the verses that follow, you have two things that give you the power of a life of not pleasing yourself. Now, the pattern is Christ. If we want to be like Christ, we must stop pleasing ourselves and start pleasing others. That doesn't mean for a moment that we go around being men pleasers, just doing what they want us to do, you know, for advantage. Far be the thought. I refuse to be a man pleaser in that way at all. But we're pleasing them in the sense of doing it for their good instead of for our good. Now, that which supplies the power is, first of all, the Scriptures. Whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning or our instruction, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Let me change patience and comfort to endurance and encouragement. That's really the thought. That we might have hope. Now, the Word of God. If you find it hard to live this life of not self-pleasing, but pleasing others, turn to your Bible. Saturate yourself with it. And you'll find the Word of God will give you an endurance. It'll give you an encouragement that'll enable you to live a life like that. But not only do we have the Scriptures, in verse 5 we have the God of the Scriptures. And now the God of patience and consolation, those are exactly the same words as are spoken of in verse 4, which I have changed to endurance and encouragement. God is the God of endurance. That is, He gives us the ability to endure. Isn't that what we need? Patience in Scripture very often has this thought of having endurance, able to stay under it. Many a time in your life, you and I have all said, I can't stand it any longer. Doesn't matter what it was. Maybe a lot of different things. And we may have felt perfectly justified in saying that. I can't endure it any longer. Well, we have a God of endurance. If we can't endure it, God can give us grace to endure it. And encouragement. Haven't you reached the point sometime when you just about thought, well, I've got to throw up my hands. I just can't take any more. I'm down, and I'm mean down. But thank God He's the God of encouragement. You get encouragement from your Bible, don't you? Many a time we've turned to our Bible, and just the right thing has fallen under our eyes. Just the promise we needed. It's encouraged us to go on for God, and then God has made Himself real as the God of encouragement. We've been able to look beyond the scene altogether and get a sight of eternal matters, so that God becomes the power of such a life as this. And I close with a thought, what's the purpose of it all? Why should I not please myself? Why should I start pleasing you instead of myself? Because of who you are? No. You know verse 6? That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of Christ. Why do we do it? For His glory. Not for our good, and not primarily for your good, but for His glory. And if you keep that purpose before us, brothers and sisters, doesn't it answer a lot of questions? Can I do this? Can I go here? And so on. Life is filled with that for Christians. These verses we have studied this morning answer the question. First of all, can I do it for the glory of God? If you can't, don't. Don't. Absolutely not. Can you give God thanks for it? I remember when my old poker friends asked me for my first poker game after I was saved. And I'm ashamed to say many a time I sat up all night playing poker. They asked me to poker game. And to their surprise, I said, I'll come. Well, they couldn't hold back their surprise. They said, well, we hardly thought you would. Well, I said, I'm coming on one condition. What's that? That we'll give God thanks for that poker game before we start. Oh, that'd be out of place altogether, pray over a poker game. Well, I said, so would I then. So would I. I'd be entirely out of place. Anything I can't bow my head and thank God for. Anything I can't bow my head and ask the blessing of God on, I can't have anything to do. God help us. Not to please ourselves. The happiest people in the world that I've met are people that are living for others. Just looking for opportunities to please somebody else and make them happy. If you're miserable, if you're down the dumps, if you're discouraged, look around for somebody who's worse than you and do a little for them, and you'll get so happy that you'll be hunting all over Greensboro for somebody to do it. You know, there are always so many more, a lot worse than we are. The Lord rebuked me most severely some years ago in our brother Tuttle's barber shop. I went in there on my cane. At that time, it was quite difficult to get around. And I sat there pitying myself. I had a good time. But the only time I was glad that a barber is kind of slow was I could pity myself a little longer. And I thought there, this is terrible. Here I am, otherwise healthy and strong, and I've got to stagger around on a cane like an old man. And I had a good time. You know, it's a wonderful feeling to pity yourself, isn't it? My, you can enjoy it. Roll it under your tongue and all that, you know. And the barber got through. And he took the covering off the man he'd been working on. And a man that was paralyzed from the waist, his legs were all shriveled up, reached out. With a smile, picked up a pair of crutches and swung himself out of the chair. I thought about that thing. About that thing. Here I was, pitying myself, wasting all that good time. Pitying myself because I had to use a cane. And here was a man paralyzed in the waist down, smiling as he went out of the shop on his crutches. Yes, there are always so many much worse than we. If we start living for them, we'll start being happier than we are. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word and help us, each one, speaker and hearer alike, to put into practice some of these things that are difficult to the flesh, Father. We love to please ourselves. We like to take our own way. We like to do our own thing. We like to be different and no one tell us what to do, Father. But help us, we pray, to please others. for their good, to build them up, either to lead them to Christ or to lead them on for Him.